Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin not leading to death. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, there are passages that we just really enjoy reading, and then there are other passages that just take us back. And some are hard to swallow, hard to understand. But that's what faith is about, isn't it? And one of the things that Greg was talking about is that if we just trust him in things that we can comprehend and understand, well, that's not faith. Faith is the substance of things not seen. There's a lot of stuff that you don't see, you don't understand, you can't comprehend. But that's where faith kicks in. Up to that point, it's just your reasoning and agreeing. So we're in a passage in which we're going to be talking about faith. And a subject that's probably pretty difficult to swallow. A sin unto death. Unto death. It is hard to begin with to begin to think that there are only a few that are going to be into heaven, comparatively. When we consider the magnitude of the population of the earth, Scripture says just a few. I mean, Matthew chapter 7, if you just turn there with me, reveals that the way Jesus puts it in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. Many there are that will enter it. The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. Now watch how it ends. And few are those who find it. So you have the contrast, right? Many, destruction. Few, find it. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says, don't be deceived. Which, if in fact scriptures tell us not to be deceived, what is that telling us that we have a tendency to be? Deceived. Yeah. It's easy to deceive ourselves. In fact, one of the statements that Paul was making shortly after he was redeemed is he thought, I thought I was doing a favor to God. I thought I was doing what God wanted, but I deceived myself. And a lot of people deceive themselves. In fact, as it goes on to say in Matthew chapter 7, many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? And he goes, I never knew you. The disingenuousness of people's heart, and I think it's an interesting passage in Romans chapter 2 where it tells us that God will actually judge the hidden motives of men through the gospel. That the gospel itself is a magnifying glass, and how you receive it and the sincerity by which you receive it is that which is actually revealing who you are. And so it is by virtue of the gospel that we'll be judged. Jesus will talk to the disciples and they'll be taken back. Of course, one of the statements that Jesus will make is that it's hard for a rich man to get in heaven. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. And the disciples go, whoa, we thought it was the rich people that were being saved. So then they turn and they ask Jesus, well then who can be saved? If rich people can't be saved, who can be? Probably thinking in terms of Abraham, because Abraham was a pretty wealthy guy. So, But you begin to realize that Jesus continues to throw up, very few people are going to be, you know, saved. In fact, you look at Matthew chapter 10, and Matthew chapter 10, he sends out the disciples, and you would think that he would tell the disciples, okay, now, here's the deal. Go knock on the house. Let's see. Let's give everybody a dollar if they will listen to you. Maybe we'll give them some entertainment to make them feel good. Maybe some music in the background, and we'll kind of allure them in to this thing called faith. We'll bribe them if we have to, but we'll get them to come in. He doesn't say anything like that. He says, start knocking on the doors and say, who's worthy? Amen. And if they reject you, then shake off the dust of your feet, go to the next city. Be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for them, mm-hmm. because they rejected you. You see, Scripture never makes the gospel sub anything. It's the message itself. That's one of the reasons why we don't believe in what is oftentimes referred to as easy believism. We don't try to be seeker sensitive because we're not trying to bribe you or cajole you into the kingdom. We're saying the gospel is enough. I mean, Jesus died. It's like the song goes, it is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. It is enough. And that is the gospel that draws us in. As he goes on in Matthew chapter 10, he says, look, the time is coming. This is not going to be, I mean, just thinking humanly, tell the disciples everything good that's going to happen to them. No, he doesn't do that. He goes, you're going to go out there and people are going to hate you for giving them good news. Good news, you can live forever. Okay, we're going to kill you. I just never could see the connection there. But here they go into all these cities and they proclaim this good news, and he says, you're going to be hated by family members too. Just want to let you know, you're going to be hated by family members. They're going to actually hate you. In fact, the statement that he makes in chapter 10 of Matthew in verse 22, you will be hated by all on account of my name. Right? If you back up into verse 21, brother will deliver up brother to death, father, his child, children will rise up against their own parents. Surely that wouldn't be true, you know. He goes on and says, don't think that I came to bring peace, because the gospel alone is going to be separating you. Now, once again, it's not Jesus being hateful or vindictive, but it's just the fact that people are going to reject the gospel because people don't like somebody saying that they're sinners. People don't like somebody saying that there's somebody better than them. What are you? You're saying God's better than me? Yeah, I guess. But he goes on and he says, the time is coming when a man is going to be set against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Man's enemies will be members of their own household, verse 36. It goes on and says this in verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And of course, it goes on, any family member, if you love more than me. In each case, what I'm trying to convey is, in each case, he's revealing this is not an easy decision, even though faith in and of itself has been made available to everybody. And as simple as a child, if you would humble yourself, can come into the kingdom of God, if you would just humble yourself. But it's that humbling that just most people are not going to do. And so you continue to see almost Jesus, if I could put it this way, discouraging the fact that there aren't going to be many people. Luke chapter 13, if I could just, and I won't belabor this any more than this, but Luke chapter 13, it says in verse 22, as Jesus was passing through from one city to the village to another, he was teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. Someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? What do you think Jesus would say? Oh, no, everybody's coming, you know. And we've all heard the phrase ecumenicalism. That's basically, you know, a kind of syncretistic way of saying all roads lead to Rome, you know. It doesn't matter what the gospel is. We just take in all the faiths, put them all together, and it's just, Wait a minute, what is the scripture? I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Well, you say, that's kind of narrow. Yeah, that's why he calls it a narrow door. And that's why he says few are going to come. Because people don't like you telling them that they're not the way. See? And they have to humble themselves. But Jesus turns and he goes, well, you better strive. Now, what are you having to strive for? Is it by works that you're saved? No. You're striving to humble yourself. because the most difficult thing to do is to get on your knees and admit that you're a sinner. Although it's the most truthful thing you ever do. It is the most difficult thing you ever do. As we come to 1 John chapter 5, I want you to come with that in mind. That there are a few that are saved. And there are a few that come into the household of God. And, you know, Hebrews says, who the Lord loves, he disciplines. And it is the grace of God to not allow his children, and I'm talking about his children, because this epistle is written to God's children. It is gracious of God not to allow his children to hurt the faith. We're called to be separate. We're called to be different. And we're called to proclaim his name. One of the grand indictments of Romans chapter 2 is, he says, you know, many of you are talking about the fact that, you know, God is your father, but quite frankly, by your actions, you're blaspheming the name of God. I mean, it actually is better when you're with unbelievers and, you know, I get it. Unbelievers cursing God, I get it. They, you know, they say all kinds of horrible things against him. But when a Christian acts that way, then you begin to blaspheme the name. You say you're a Christian, and yet by your actions, you deny his very presence. You actually are doing more damage than any unbeliever ever could. So it is the grace of God to then remove us. It is that which this particular passage is talking about. And the wonderful thing about the epistle of John is he begins to establish the fact you're children of God, right? I mean, the evidence that we are children of God becomes clear because of the things that we desire, because of the things that we want, the things that we practice. Scripture says that we practice righteousness, therefore, that's the evidence that we are a child of God. We pursue those things. When you stop practicing that, then a false message begins to be proclaimed. And that's going to be dealt with in this particular passage. In this passage as well, it's inextricably tied to the wonderful phrase, we can pray to God and we know he hears us. And the context, of course, obviously in that is that he hears us because we're attuned to his will. He hears us because we want the same things that he wants. I mean, come to God and tell him that you want something that he doesn't want, he's not going to answer. But have the heart of God and desire the things that he wants, then it says we know he hears us. And what he's been doing throughout the epistle of 1 John is he's been showing us what God wants. In other words, at the very beginning, he's telling us he wants us to unite in truth and sincerity, right? He wants us to be upfront about our sin. He wants us to unite in that. He wants us to practice righteousness. He wants us to be devoted and unashamed of the name of Christ. Unashamed of the name of Christ. Why should I be ashamed of the name of Christ? The Spirit of Christ dwells within me. So there is a boldness. I mean, what is the spirit of the Antichrist? Well, the one who's against Christ is the one who's ashamed of him. And so he gives that interesting contrast within the passage. And clearly those that are bold about their love for Christ are devoted not only to Christ, but devoted to God's children. One of the great statements that I like in chapter 5 at the beginning of 1 John chapter 5, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. I mean, what a great evidence is that? And once again, you know, Jesus clarifies this in Matthew that, you know, who are the children of God? but the one who wants to do the will of the Father. So the point is that we're drawn to people that want to do the will of the Father. These are children of God, and they pursue the practice of following God. They're bold about the name of Jesus Christ. They unify in sincerity and truth, and they long with great alacrity, if I could put it that way, with great joy, they long to do whatever God says to do. In fact, one of the statements that he makes in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 is, "And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." His commandments are not burdensome to us. We want to do them. So, you know, like the psalmist says, you know, it was good that I was corrected by God, because had I not been, I would have gone astray. There's this desire in us to say, hit me. You know, if I'm going off track, God, stop. Because once again, I know that who the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every child. We know, and this is a strange anomaly, but we know that there are some children of God that though they have made this profession of faith, and though at one time it was genuine and sincere, we know that once saved, forever saved. We know that they have somehow gotten off track, have now become a destructive force in the kingdom of God, and have actually begun hating God's people. It's a strange phenomenon. And the fact of the matter is that God will take them out. That's what this passage is about. So we pick up, if you look with me, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life. To those who commit a sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. Now we're going to stop there, and then we'll go on to verse 17 in a minute. The phrase that he's using, interesting phrase, a sin leading to death, is what's called in the accusative case. And what it's talking about is that it's leading, the action is actually leading to an end. So whatever this action is, and in the context is sin, it's a sin that ends in death. So that's the emphasis, of course, obviously, the passage. It starts off this way in verse 16. If anyone sees, see the passage, sees. So what's interesting about that particular phrase is he uses a word, harao, which makes reference to somebody discerning with clarity. Now, sometimes that discerning with clarity can be visual, and other times it can be mentally. But the passage seems to imply that you can see clearly something. So the passage starts off, if anyone sees, so it gives the clarity of the picture. So we could actually put in there, understands clearly what's happening. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin. Now, the way the text actually reads is sinning a sin, which is, it sounds kind of, you know, repetitive in its nature. The point of the phrase is that it's showing defiance. In other words, it's not only in the present participle continuous, but it is a sense of he's doing it defiantly. It is that picture of Matthew chapter 18 where you have a person and, you know, you see your brother sin, you go to your brother in private and say, okay, this has got to stop. And he continues, and you bring him before somebody else, and he continues to do that. Then you bring it before the church. There's a defiance there. And what he's talking about is a person that is willful and is repetitive in the things that he's doing. It's an interesting picture in Hebrews chapter 10, if you look there with me. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, very interesting. You know, it's in the context of, you know, we have confidence to come before God, the holy God, as we come together and assemble together. It's a body of Christ. One of the great benefits of assembling together, and one of the reasons why he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourself, verse 25, is because when we come together, we're encouraging one another to do the right thing. I know that some of you might perceive that some of the things that we're doing here are kind of nagging you, but we're not nagging you. We're encouraging you to do the right thing and hopefully to rescue you. Because if in fact you are a child of God, God's not going to let you defame his name. Now, I know a lot of people that profess to be a child of God. We're never children of God. They just went through the motions, and I get that. But if there was a genuine change in your life, and now you begin to defame his name, you have something to be afraid of. This text actually is written towards that. And it reads this way, if you'll go on. In fact, once again, just when we come together, verse 25, and you don't forsake the assembling, what are we doing? Well, we're encouraging one another, right? So that's part of it. But it says this in verse 26, which is directly tied to this. For if we go on sinning willfully, sinning a sin. See, that's kind of the passage in 1 John. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, where are you receiving the knowledge of the truth? Well, you're not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. The body of Christ is proclaiming not only from the pulpit, from the body. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Now, I know some people read this and they go, he's talking about unbelievers. I'm not talking about unbelievers. Finish reading it with me. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy at the testimony of truth's witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? Keep reading. And he has insulted the Spirit of grace. Keep reading. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, watch the phrase, end of verse 30, underline it. I, the Lord, will judge my people. His people. His people. Who are we talking about in the text? His people. Right. So what we're seeing within the passage is this willful sinning, knowing the right thing, having the Spirit of God that is convicting, and now God's judgment upon him, according to Hebrews chapter 10. If you look in 1 John chapter 5, it is the same setting that we come to. And it reads that if one sees a brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask. If I could just have you, we're going to differentiate because he's going to use two different words in the passage. And I know sometimes it gets a little bit seemingly technical in this, but what we're doing is we're rightly dividing the word of truth. So we're going to get a little technical here. But when he uses the word ask in this particular passage, aiteo is the word that he uses. When he uses that particular word, it's making reference to somebody that's just simply requesting something, which is, you know, it fits the word ask. It has the connotation of somebody maybe pleading or begging, but it's this more a subservient coming before someone superior and beseeching him for something. So in this particular text, you can ask God, and God will for him give life to those who commit a sin. And once again, not to death. The reason you're leading is not italicized. It just simply goes to death. Now, what you have to do when you're reading a passage like this is you have to consider the context of this book in particular. So we've already gone outside the book, so kind of a cardinal sin at that juncture. But but we're going to go back in this epistle, and where does it really mention in this epistle where death comes in to play in my life? That's an interesting question, and I'm glad you asked that. So if you turn with me in 1 John chapter 3, and he states this in verse 13. Don't marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death, abides in death. All the way through, what we've been seeing is that the evidence of the presence of God within us is that we love. I mean, in this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and he gave himself for us, right? And as John will say in 1 John 4, verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. He goes on and says this again in verse 16, and we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. What we're talking about is a sin against the love of God. And more specifically, you know, Paul will write that love fulfills the law. So what is his point in that? Well, once again, when you read the law, especially when you're reading in relationship to God, of course, you should have no other gods before you. Of course, if you love God, you wouldn't have any other gods before him. And he would be the only one. All of those things are true at the very beginning of your relationship with God. But they're also true of your relationship with one another. I mean, if you love someone, if you loved and had the love of God in you and loved your brother, then would you steal from him? Would you kill? Would you hate him? Would you in any way be envious or jealous of him? Would you commit adultery in any way? So none of those things would you do if you actually love somebody. The crime is now going to be a lack of love and the result of that love by your actions that then begin to tear down the people you should be building up. Remember, knowledge makes arrogant, but love always builds up or edifies. So what are we talking about? Well, if you look at the passage, it tells us that there is a sin not committing, leading to death, but there obviously, as it goes on to say at the end, there is a sin leading to death. Now, we know according to 1 John chapter 3 that that seems to be tied in some way to your relationship with your brother. We would have to say that, because if you don't love your brother, death abides in you. How is that seen throughout Scripture? Well, if you go all the way, if you go to 1 Corinthians, if you look there with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I can just show you several examples of this. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Jesus is, Paul's going to be very clear about this within the passage. It talks about, of course, obviously, nobody can build a foundation other than the one that's laid in Christ Jesus. In chapter 3 at the very beginning, and Paul says, we're fellow workers of this. He then goes on and says, you know, you can build with things that aren't going to last, and that's just you building the flesh. The day is coming when your works are going to be tested by fire, and the quality of what you do is going to be tested. I would say the legitimacy. You know, I'm a believer. Okay, we'll see. You know, and we'll see the things. I did these for Jesus. We'll see. I mean, the day is going to show when if you did them for Jesus, it'll show. It'll stand the test of fire. So it says this in verse 15. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through the fire. Then he says this in verse 16. Do you not know that you, now the word you is in the plural. That means that he's talking to the church. Okay. So do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Keep reading. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. In other words, we're to be set apart. Let your light so shine before men. Now, once again, I just want to go back to my original premise. There are a lot of people that are proclaiming they're Christians. They're not. But if, in fact, you are, I wouldn't misrepresent Christ, and I wouldn't hurt the body of Christ. The example that is given in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is this. If you look in the passage in verse 1, it is actually reported that there's immorality among you. Immorality of such a kind does not exist even among the Gentiles. Someone has his father's wife. You've become arrogant. You've not mourned. Instead, you've boasted about it, really, within the passage. And Paul says, I'm coming in the name of Jesus, if you look in verse 4. So that when you assemble, I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus. Watch verse 5. How does it read? I have decided to deliver one, such a one, to Satan. Watch the phrase, for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What is that telling us? Well, what that's telling us is that his actions, his immoral actions, have been so destructive, it is now infiltrating the church, and his actions are destroying the body of Christ, the very body that he's supposed to be built. Look, we all sin in many ways. But what we're talking about is witting, willing, defiant rebellion that destroys the body of Christ. He says that it's not going to happen. So this is an interesting picture of this. Now, let me give you another picture. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11, strangely enough, it's found in a setting in which people are coming together for the Lord's Supper. I mean, how bizarre is that? Well, certainly no problems could come out of that. Well, people are coming together, and he says in verse 17, in giving instructions about coming together for the Lord's Supper, he says in the first place, when you come together, verse 18, I hear that divisions exist among you. Really? I never could understand why people go to a church where they don't love the people in the church. Just leave, you know. But, you know, if you're staying and you're against certain people, then you're causing divisions. Now, the purpose of coming together with the communion is to commune. Or we call it communion, see. So it's the body being united by the love for Christ. See, I get along with you not because you're easy to get along with. I get along with you because you love Jesus, and I love Jesus, and we get along because we love Jesus. And, you know, I forget all those other things. I mean, okay, so you don't like to serve, so what? So, yeah, I'm not bitter about that. But as it goes on, it says that there are factions that are among you. And he says in verse 19, there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved may come and evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. You're not coming together to unite. For in your eating, one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, another is drunk. Wow, that's bizarre, isn't it? What? Don't you have houses where you can eat? This isn't about eating. It's about uniting with the body. But you don't care about that. You just care about yourself. And you're being divisive and you're being hurtful and you're segmenting, and all these things are literally destructive to the body of Christ. That's why he writes, if you drop on down, he says, don't take this cup unworthily. Now the context, if you understand the context, is, I mean, look, if you have sin in your life, when you come to the Lord's table, confess it. But the context of the text is that you're tearing down the body. And that's a sin that will not be allowed. If you keep reading, he goes on and he says, He says, I received that the Lord that took his body. He said, this I broke for you in the same way he took the cup. Verse 25. Then he says this in verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the blood of the Lord Jesus and his body. But let a man, what? Verse 28. Examine himself. So let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Watch verse 30. You can underline it. For this reason, many among you are weak. Some are sick. And what does it say? Some sleep. Some die. For what? For coming in an unworthy manner, being divisive to the body of Christ. See, God takes this stuff seriously. You know, when he says, you love me? Oh, yeah, we love God. He goes, then you're going to love my kids. You know, it's so unfortunate when I oftentimes see people and they go, and look, people have come to me and they go, we want to do something for you. We want to do something. You want to do something for me? Love the brethren. I mean, I can't think of anything I need. Love the brethren. If you love one another, this is the command. This is what we're about. I can tell you, you're not doing me any favors if you do something for me and you don't love each other. There's nothing. And the same thing is true with the, if you love the Father, you love the children born of Him. And this is what God is saying. When there isn't that love, when there's not that concern for one another, when people play favorites or they only love certain groups but they don't love other groups, then it's revealing their heart. You know, if you're only loving certain groups in this body, then you're picking them out by virtue of their character or maybe something that they do for you. Maybe you just like them because they did something for you. But if in fact that's true, that's not the love of God in you. It says in verse 31, if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned by the world. In other words, if God doesn't take you out, you're destroying the church, and God doesn't take you out, you're not saved. So you'll be condemned with the world. There'll be a judgment for you. If he does take you out, you know, I mean, there have been times I've seen this happen. I've seen God take people out. And I go, thank you, Lord. They're yours. I know that they're yours. You redeemed them. But if, in fact, there isn't the judgment, well, clearly they're part of the world. It goes on and says, and this is a very interesting conclusion of this chapter. Because, once again, what we would perceive as marginal or maybe not even an issue is, Okay, some people are gorging themselves and some people are getting drunk and some people are, you know, being divisive. No big deal. God goes, big deal. And he shows us how big a deal it is when he concludes this way. Let me just read it for you. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come. Now watch verse 33. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, that's the whole conclusion. You go, okay, is there something else? No, because the waiting for one another shows that you care for your brother. If you don't wait for him, then you don't have a love for him. And this is judgment to you. All the way through Scripture, it's going to be dealing with a sin unto death in the body of Christ. And whether it's 1 Corinthians 3:17, talking about destroying the temple, or whether it's 1 Corinthians 5:5, whether it's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, or whether it's James chapter 5, and, you know, if I had time, I'd go into that text. People oftentimes read that particular passage where he goes, if somebody has a sickness, call for the elders, you know. But you miss the first part. If somebody has a problem with an illness, he says, first pray. Then it goes on and it says, okay, then if you have a sickness and you need to call for the elders. And we go, well, why call for the elders? And why have the elders anoint them? And there's only one answer. And you have to keep reading the text. The text says, and if you've sinned. Now, if you follow the whole passage, and once again, I don't have time to go into James 5. But as you come to the end of the passage, he begins to reveal that there's a sin of destruction to the brothers. You're complaining against one another. You're dividing one another. So that's a large part of what James is talking about. Even when you're going through hardship, he says, don't complain against your brother. See, don't tear down the church. So he'll end this way. There is a sin that leads to sickness. And at that point, you need to confess that sin, as the passage will say. If you'll confess the sin, you will be healed. Now, I can tell you, you know, a lot of us have been sick, and you can confess sins, and you're not going to be healed necessarily. But if, in fact, that sickness is a result of a sin, and you confess the sin, and that's why the elders are brought in. You're confessing the sin before the elders, and the elders bear witness by the anointing that there has been a change of your heart. And when that happens, the sickness that has been caused, as 1 Corinthians 11 says, many are sick and some sleep, that sickness will be relieved from them. But there is a point in which a person is so obstinate and so rebellious that he digs in his heels and he becomes so defiant and so destructive that that sin is now leading to death. We now come back to 1 John 5. 1 John chapter 5, it then says, there is a sin leading to death, verse 16. I do not say, and I wish I had more time. I do not say that he should make request for this. Now, I've already given you one word that is used in asking. And that is a word that is used to just simply plead, to ask of somebody who is a lesser that is asking for one that is greater. The word that he uses here, erotao, is a word that reflects an equal, somebody on equal plane. And what the passage is dealing with is somebody thinking that they can tell God what to do. There are some things that God does and we go, whoa, I don't know if he knows what he's doing. And that's a wrap. Now, what's interesting is that this word is only used by Jesus when he's talking to the Father. Equal footing. So when Jesus asks of the Father, it's always on equal footing. It's like one king asking to another. And you'll see that throughout the text. But to see both words interplay, if you look with me in John chapter 16... Give me in John chapter 16. If you just bear with me, I just have to finish this thought. Otherwise, I'd be stuck right in the middle and you won't know what I'm talking about. But if you look in John chapter 16, the disciples, and if I could just kind of lead you up to this, the disciples are questioning Jesus' sanity, motives, reasoning. You know how God does something? You go, Jesus tells his disciples, you know, I'm going to go to the cross. And, of course, Peter goes, I don't think so. In John chapter 13, 37, Peter begins to question the decisions of Christ. And so it'll use that eretao as a questioning. It's kind of Peter putting himself on the level of Jesus. And the same thing is true in John 14:5. Thomas, it says, begins to question the direction. Well, where are you going? I don't even think you know where you're going. You know, what's the way? And the text uses eretao. It shouldn't be on the same level as Jesus. The same thing is true in John 14:8, where Philip begins to question the validity of testimony. well, just show us to the Father and everything will be okay. But it's questioning what Jesus is doing. It's not asking him, beseeching what he wants. It's you coming on a level and interrogating God. The same thing is true with Judas, not Iscariot. He begins to question the fairness of God in John 14, 22. Remember when he asked, he goes, well, shouldn't everybody know this? I mean, really, have you let everybody know? You know how people come up to you and they go, well, I know that the gospel is true, but are you sure? I mean, what about all these people that never heard? And you go, so you're doubting that God would be gracious enough to reveal himself wherever. You know, I keep coming back to the fundamental. I mean, it's just a ball. And God's everywhere. So where's anybody hiding from him? You know, that's why Romans 10 says, you know, he's near the door if you just confess what you know is true. And Scripture reveals in John chapter 3, if you'll admit the truth wherever you are, whatever truth you know, God will reveal himself to you. So we know all this to be true. But the point is, if you look with me in John 16, verse 23, Jesus then hits them after all this questioning. And once again, aratao, putting themselves on the same plane. And the passage reads, and in that day, Jesus says, you will ask me no questions. Now the phrase, the word that he uses there is aratao. In other words, let me put it another way. You won't question my judgment in that day. But then it goes on, it says, truly I say to you that if you ask, now that's the other word. That's the beseeching. In other words, that's coming to him and asking his will, asking his desire. In other words, you're coming more as a beggar and a beseecher than you are on a level plane. It's interesting, and here again, I won't go to all the passages, but it's interesting in the Gospel of Luke, I think it's in Luke 7, in which a Pharisee invites Jesus to his house. It says that the Pharisee asked Jesus, you know what it uses? Eretao. The Pharisee saw himself on the same level as Jesus. The same thing was true was when Martha was questioning Jesus in John chapter 11. She goes, if you'd have been here, you know. And then she turns to Jesus and she goes, I know that if you ask the Father anything, he'll give it to you. Now the word she uses is the subservient asking for the greater. And so what she was showing in the text is, I don't believe you to be equal to God. And this is why Jesus will say, I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the resurrection. See, because she was doubting his divine position. So this particular passage, if I could clarify it for you, is saying God's going to do certain things that you're, okay, we understand you're going to be taken back. But I don't ask that you question this. See what he's saying? I would say it would be unwise because we have the Spirit of Christ. We don't doubt God. We don't doubt his righteousness. We don't doubt his compassion. I don't doubt his mercy. I don't doubt the fact that God is love. So why in the world would I question any decision that he makes? I mean, it would be contradictory to who I say I am. I'm a child of God. And so the passage is actually seeming to refer more towards your reaction to what God is doing and the things that you ask for and how you ask. You know how we, you know, he says, you can come to God and ask, but don't come to God and question. See? And so it goes on and says, all unrighteousness is sin. There is a sin not leading to death. Interesting way the passage ends, isn't it? As I read this, I understand that I don't second guess God. I mean, we should never say to God, don't be who you are. We should never say to God, don't do what you do. Because everything he does is perfect. Everything he does is out of love. His judgment, his wrath, his mercy, his compassion is all perfect. And it's out of love. For God is love. Father, we come before you today and we beseech you. We don't question what you do. We know that you know the heart of men. And we're not the guard of all the earth, do right? The confidence that we have is not in the things that we see, but the confidence that we have is in the person that we know. And it is in our relationship with you that we not only feel confident, but we feel confident that every decision you make is done out of love. We do not question this. We believe it. And we just give you thanks for your sovereignty in all things. We live and we walk and we breathe in this realm. And we come to you humbly, beseeching you for things, because we believe that you're the source of life. But Lord, we don't ever doubt anything you do. Not for one moment do we think you do anything out of bitterness or hate. You're a God of love. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. John is asking you to think right when you pray. And dearly beloved, there are things that we know that God is doing that's just plain right. You can feel the Spirit tugging at your heart. Pull back. This is his realm, not yours. And you can rest in that. Bad's not going to come out of that. God's going to do good. But you have to walk in that faith. You pray a sunny prayer.